All right. Turn to 1 John. I'm sorry, not 1 John. John chapter 14. We finished verse 18 last time where Jesus said, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Obviously talking about him sending the Holy Spirit. So verse 19, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. Father, I ask you to open our hearts, our spirits, our minds to receive your word that changes us every single time we look into it, a little at a time, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so in verse 19, he said the world's not going to see me anymore. After the crucifixion of Jesus, nobody who was not a believer saw him. It was only his disciples that saw him and the 500 that he revealed himself to, but they were all believers. So here's a question. Why didn't he show himself to the Jews or to Pilate or to the Pharisees? Surely that would have convinced them that he was who he said he was. I mean, it would have been kind of easy, right? And that's how we think. But I believe he would have been casting his pearls before swine. They'd already made up their mind. And remember, a lot of those Pharisees, they had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They weren't ever going to be saved. So humility of heart is always required before grace reveals Christ to us. If there's not humility, God will deliberately not reveal himself to a proud heart except in judgment. In Luke 18... Luke 18 and verse 9. It says, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Another word for despising others is looking down upon. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Tax collectors were the most hated of everybody in Israel. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I've always liked that phrasing. He prayed with himself. He wasn't talking to God. He's talking to himself. He said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. It's just good common sense to humble yourself, because you will be humbled if you exalt yourself. So if you're not willing to humble yourself, look out. There's something coming to humble you. Chapter 16 of Luke, verse 27, it's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And they've already both died, and Lazarus is with Abraham in paradise, and the rich man is in hell. And in verse 27, he's talking to Abraham, the rich man in hell. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Isn't that how we think? If somebody rises from the dead and deliberately talks to you, surely you'll repent. But here's what Abraham said to the man. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. In other words, he's saying the resurrection of Jesus is not enough to persuade somebody. You have to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus to receive eternal life. And just seeing a miracle is not going to convince you. You would think it would, but there has to be a humility of heart in order for you to be able to be convinced. And of course, that's a work of the Holy Spirit too. So the fact is this, whenever you hear the word of God, you either humble and receive or you harden and reject. It's actually a dangerous thing to be under the preaching of the word of God, because you must make a decision when you hear the word of God or read the word of God. You make a decision whether to receive this or to reject it. If you receive it, you get humbler and closer to God. If you reject it, you get harder and further away from God. Verse 20 of our text. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. What is that day he's talking about? That day. In that day. I believe it's the day of Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit comes, that's that day. So that raises the question, how is it that I am in him, but he's also in me? One picture is that if you put a poker in a hot fire, the fire is in the poker, but then as the poker gets really hot, the poker's in the fire, and then as the poker gets really hot, the fire's in the poker. They basically become one, but they're still separate. When I stand before God, I stand in Christ. He looks at me standing not just as Tom Lane, but I'm standing in Christ, dressed in his righteousness, in his robe of righteousness. So I'm not just standing there alone as Tom Lane. I'm standing there in my robe of righteousness, which is Christ, which I'm really glad for that, because I may be like burnt to a crisp if I'm not. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So the proof of love is obedience. And obedience proves that you love him. And if you obey, notice the order. If you obey him, he will love you. Doesn't mean he doesn't love you like any old sinner that he loves, but he loves you in a special way and will then manifest his love to you in a special way. The word manifest means to cause to shine, thus to appear, come to view, reveal, exhibit, make visible, present oneself to the sight of another. So he makes his love visible to you. He makes it conspicuous so that you can see it when you obey him. But it's obedience first. So you're not earning your salvation, but after you obey, then he shows you his love, not he shows you his love and then you obey. Yes, ma'am. It could, sure. Like, no, manifest just basically means to show forth, to show, to reveal. So, and so the question is, doesn't he love everybody? What's the answer? Of course he loves everybody. I love everybody. I genuinely think I do. But I love my kids different than I love you. I love all of you, but I love my kids in a special way. And I show them love differently than I show it to you, right? So there's a manifestation of my love to my kids that you don't see. So God manifests his love to his kids in a way that those who aren't his kids don't see. They can't see. And what happens when my kids are obedient kids? I really want to show them love, right? I want to reward them. There's all kinds of things that go with them being obedient to me, because that tells them, that tells me that they love me and that they are wanting to do what I've taught them. So then I want to reward that. And so I show them the reward of their obedience. And God does the same thing with us. Verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Just think about being in their shoes. Jesus hasn't died and rose from the dead yet. So Judas can't conceive how he could possibly show himself to them, but not to anybody else. And of course, that's going to be through the Holy Spirit coming. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So, if we obey, let me rephrase that. We obey, we follow him out of love for him, not to get him to love us, not because we're afraid of going to hell, but because we just love him. Now, we might come to Christ out of fear. I don't know about you, but I got saved because I didn't want to go to hell. I knew I was going to go to hell. And so I gave my heart to the Lord. And it was pretty much purely out of fear. I wasn't, I didn't really have love for God. Right when I got saved, I experienced this sense of love for God. But even looking back, that was a very, very immature love for God, because it was a love because he just did something so amazing for me. But as we walk with him and experience his goodness and his mercy and his love to us, then we start to serve him more and more and more out of love, right? If you're always serving him with the same motivation of when you first got saved, maybe you're not growing. 1 John 4 and verse 17. Love has been perfected. What's another word for perfected? Matured. Love has been matured or perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect or mature love cast out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So the more we love, our original motivation of fear keeps getting squeezed out and squeezed out and squeezed out, until our love, our devotion to him, the reason we serve him, is out of a heart of love. And then verse 19 caps it off. We love him because he first loved us. In other words, we have no capacity really to love God unless he first loves us. Our love is a responsive love to God loving us. So we have no reference for loving God unless he loves us first, right? And thank God that he did. So then the second half of that said, we'll love you and come and make our home in you. Well, how does he do that? How does he make the Father and the Son come and make their home in us? Because the Father's in heaven, the Son's seated at the throne on the right hand of God. So how do both of them come and make their home in us? Answer's easy. The Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes in, that's the Father and the Son coming to make their home in us, because there's really no, we think two or three dimensionally, but there's really no space between heaven and our heart when it comes to the Holy Spirit. He exists both places, and that's the way the Father and the Son make their home in us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 16. What did I do wrong? 1 Corinthians 6. I probably meant 2 Corinthians 6, 16. I'm pretty sure I did. Thank you with that. I did. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So that's one of the conditions, if I can put it that way, of him manifesting his love to you. When we choose to walk separate, we choose to come out from the sin and not defile our temple. We walk in holiness, and God manifests his presence to us as we're doing that. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. Says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ. That's an experiential know. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So experientially knowing the love of Christ is synonymous with being filled with all the fullness of God. You ever felt the love of God in your life to such a degree that you were just bubbling over, overflowing, and nobody had to tell you to witness about Jesus? The love was just bubbling over, and you just wanted everybody to know this Jesus that you were having this love relationship with. One more scripture along these lines, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. This is a scripture we usually use. We share it with unbelievers a lot to get them to accept Christ, but it's actually written to Christians, specifically to Christians who have become lukewarm, the church at Laodicea. And Jesus is talking, and he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me." Now, he's talking to people who are Christians. He's talking to a whole church here and saying, "I'm standing at your door and I'm knocking. And if you hear my voice and open the door, I'm going to come in and we're going to have a meal together. We're going to dine." That's one of the most intimate relationships you can have with pretty much anybody, people that you love, that you spend time with them and you have a meal with them. Particularly in that day, having a meal meant everything. That meant you were basically family. If you had a meal with somebody, you were welcomed into their family. And has anybody ever seen the famous picture of Jesus standing outside of a door knocking? Is painted by a famous artist named Holman, but my grandmother used to have that picture in her living room, and I've seen it probably in a dozen places, maybe more than that. It's in hospitals, it's in all kinds of places. But a little boy saw that picture one time of Jesus knocking. And by the way, if you've ever looked at it closely, there's not a doorknob on that door. On Jesus' side, indicating the only way it can be opened is from the people inside to open it from there. But this little boy saw that picture one time of Jesus knocking, and the dad said, "Son, why aren't they opening the door?" And he said, "Well, maybe they're down in the basement and can't hear him," which is a good indication when you are resisting letting the Lord in your life, you're living in the basement for sure, right? And this has always been an amazing thing to me, because most of us think, well, if God's going to speak to me, he's just going to speak to me. You know, he's God. He could speak to me anytime he wants, any way he wants, but he doesn't do that. You're not just walking down the street and he gives you instructions for the day. He knocks first. He gets your attention. You sense his presence, or you a little tug of the Holy Spirit, and he wants you to stop and pay attention. I went out witnessing one time and had led somebody to the Lord, and I was really excited about it. And I got home and I was still excited. I was kind of worked up, and my mind was racing and everything. And I sat down on my couch in my living room, and I was just rejoicing and excited. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit just kind of tapped my heart, and I knew he wanted me to just be quiet and listen for a minute. And so I did that, and he said, "Be still and know that I'm God." Amen. And so I got still, and all of a sudden, just the peace of God just flooded over me. And we didn't talk about that person that I had just led to the Lord or anything. He was just wanting me to fellowship with him. It was awesome. I don't know how or if it was connected to me witnessing to this person or not, but I sure did enjoy it. Back in our text, verse 24. "He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Verse 25, "These things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Remember, that word helper there is the word paraclete, and it means intercessor, counselor, advocate, comforter, helper. So he said the comforter is going to come to you, and I read this Sunday morning, Luke 24, verse 49. "Behold," Jesus talking, "I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Now, in the verse we just read, "the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name." And then in verse 49 of Luke 24, he said, "I send the promise of the Father." So which one is it? Did the Father send the Holy Spirit, or did Jesus send the Holy Spirit? Yes, he did. He sure did. If you read chapter 15, verse 26 of John, it says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." So the Holy Spirit's from the Father, but Jesus sends the Holy Spirit, and everything they do together anyway. So there's no difference between the two. This really messes up people who don't have the Holy Spirit and can only think logically and have to have everything match up perfectly in their own understanding. It's a mystery. The mystery of godliness is a mystery. The Godhead is a mystery. The Trinity is a mystery. And God gave us an intellect and he gave us a brain, but a lot of us think he gave us that so we can figure everything out. He didn't give us that to figure everything out. He gave us our brain to be able to disseminate what he tells us so we can understand what he's trying to say to us, right? Not so we can come up with something and get him to prove what we think, which is the way a lot of people approach God. Said, he will teach you all things. Did you know you don't need a college degree or really an education at all to understand the things of the Spirit? I've known plumbers, construction workers, and garbage men who were some of the most spiritual people I've ever known. In fact, they were way more spiritual than many pastors that I've known because they learned to develop a relationship with the Holy Spirit, and they hear from him, and they're not resting on their education or how smart they are or whatever. The requirement to be taught by the Holy Spirit is not to be smart or highly educated, but to be humble and, here's the key, teachable. Are you teachable? See, here's what happens to a lot of us. It's happened to me. I'm sure it happens to you and has happened to you. We get saved and we go along a few years and we read the Bible and we kind of get the Bible under our belt. Or we become a master quizzer in junior Bible quiz. And if we're not careful, we can get to the place where we think, well, okay, I've read the Bible. I know it. I've got it. I've got it memorized. I've got it figured out. We had a guy from Teen Challenge that stayed with us for a few months one time, and he had completely memorized the entire book of Romans. I mean, he could stand there and quote all 16 chapters and not miss a word to you. But he didn't know the Lord at all. I mean, he was so wrapped up in how good he could do everything that he was totally missing a relationship with God. Now, I've lost track of him now. I think he went on to serve the Lord later. But for that period of time, he was really struggling, wanting to go back into drugs and all kinds of stuff. We were trying to help him. And he had an arrogance about him that he didn't even realize he had. And so you couldn't teach him anything. Somebody that already knows everything, you can't teach them anything, right? They've got to be willing to be taught and got to be teachable. Teachable is an attitude of heart. It's an attitude of spirit. It's not necessarily that you are lacking information and want people to give you information. That's not what being teachable is. Being teachable is wanting to be shaped and molded by the Holy Spirit and wanting to please God and learn how to do it. And I don't care how good you are at something, you can always improve. Amen. And if you think you've reached the heights, then you might stop learning. We should always be learning the rest of our life. Whenever I'm studying to teach something, anything, I try to approach the passage or the subject that I'm going to teach on as if I didn't know anything about it. My first time reading it, I try to put out everything I know about it first. And then I read it and try to let God speak to me fresh about it. And oftentimes he'll tell me something that I've read that passage 150 times, and boom, there I see something I never saw before. And so once I've approached it that way and meditated on it and prayed about it and asked the Lord to reveal to me, then I'll bring in other stuff I know and resources and that sort of thing. I never start studying for a sermon or something by reading a bunch of commentaries or listening to sermons or anything to get the idea of the text. I always go to the text first by itself, me, God, and the Holy Spirit, and try to milk the juice out of it, if you will, first, all with no commentary or anything. And then I begin to pull in other resources and that sort of thing to give more definition or illustration, that sort of thing. There's nothing more annoying than a spiritual know-it-all. You ever known somebody like that? They've got an answer for everything. It doesn't matter the topic you bring up. They'll quote you three scriptures and you know, they'll kind of quote those three scriptures and put a period on the end, like, that's everything there is to know about that. And you don't really like to be around people like that, do you? It because you don't have anything to contribute to the conversation because they already know everything. And then he says, I'll teach you all things and bring to your remembrance everything I've taught you. Guess what? He can't bring to your remembrance what you haven't learned. I mentioned JBQ. That's why I love JBQ, because when you get that word down in kids, it's never going away. They've got it. And it's gives God a huge reservoir to draw from later in their life. And that's why, what's the stat, Nick? 93% of kids that go through JBQ stay in church. They don't get out of church and go off, take a walk on the wild side like a lot of kids do. They stay in church because I believe they've got that foundation of the word inside of them. And he cannot bring to your remembrance what you haven't learned. That's why regular discipline, prayer, and study for all of us is so absolutely critical. Those people that just read their favorite verses or when they feel like they need it, every person I've ever known like that never matures in the Lord. They're saved, but they don't really grow very much. They don't get very far in their walk with the Lord. And every new crisis is a life-shattering disaster, and their lives are lived in turmoil. But if we live a disciplined life, I'm not talking about how much of the Bible you can read. I'm just talking about developing a relationship with God through prayer and the Word of God and talking to the Holy Spirit. That will mature you bit by bit, little by little. Sometimes you'll go months and not feel like you've grown at all, but then something will happen and the Lord will bring up what He's been teaching you that applies perfectly to what it is you're dealing with, because you gave Him something to work with. Yes, sir. I'm not sure I understood what you meant.
God just doesn't really say much, but He just like kind of every so often He'll direct you here and there, but most of the time He just like doesn't say one word to other and some things when you pray, you know, you just go.
Well, He doesn't have to say much in terms of words, but He gives you impressions and feelings, and mostly He brings the Word of God back to your attention. At some point, you need to read Leviticus and Exodus and Deuteronomy and all those Old Testament books that you kind of avoid because of all the begats and begots and things that you know, you kind of fell asleep in. Of course, you've all heard my testimony, so I won't put you through that again. But I got saved when I was 16, and right after I got saved, well, actually, a little before I got saved, I decided I was going to read the Bible through, and so I did. I can't remember if I actually got finished with it during that time, but I definitely read through all the books of Moses and on past the Scripture, and then when I was 17, I backslid, and so I didn't read the Bible at 17. But I read a lot in that year that I was saved. And then, I know this will be hard for you to take, but when I was 18 and in the Navy, I got a 16-year-old girl pregnant. And she called me at my base, and I was stationed in Great Lakes, Michigan. And she called me, and I was in a phone booth. I remember vividly right where I was when she told me she was pregnant. She said, I'm pregnant. And before I had a single thought in my mind, before I said anything at all to her, Exodus chapter 22 in verse... Did anybody bring a King James Bible?
I got mine.
Okay, read Exodus. This verse popped in my mind, and it was in King James English. It wasn't in which it was the Bible I read. Exodus 22:16. Read it loud.
And if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife.
Yeah. So immediately before anything, that scripture popped in my mind. God told me, you've lain with this woman, now take her to wife. And there was not any question. My wife, my now wife of 43 years, said to me, what are we going to do? I said, well, we're just going to get married. I didn't miss a beat. I didn't hesitate. I might not have said that if that scripture had not popped into my mind, but God just made it so clear, and His Spirit also bore witness with me that this is what we've got to do. And at that time, I was still backslidden. I was not walking with God then. But that word that had been deposited in me, the Lord used to get me to do what I was supposed to do. So I've never since thought, well, I wonder if I did the right thing by marrying her. I wonder if, you know, this, she's the one for me. Well, people could look at the way we started in sin. You know, it was not right that we had sex before marriage and I got her pregnant. That was completely 100% wrong. Was not God's plan. But God redeemed what happened. And because we were willing to obey what He said, I mean, we must have done something right. We've lasted 43 years now, going on 44. So God used the word that He deposited in me to literally direct my life for the next four decades. Isn't that amazing? And it's all because I don't believe, if I had not read that scripture, I don't believe that the Holy Spirit would have brought it up, because it wouldn't have been in the reservoir to bring up. How many people do you know that never, ever read the Bible? Some of them don't even know the difference between Jesus and the Easter Bunny. Literally, when my wife was raised in a completely heathen home, and they were good people, they knew nothing about God, didn't know God, didn't read the Bible, knew nothing about it. And literally, when we dated, when I was 16, she did not know that Easter had anything to do with Jesus. She thought it was just about the Easter Bunny and getting eggs. That was her entire view. She didn't even know why people went to church. She really didn't. And so she had no word in her. Nothing was taught her. And we are now in the midst of a culture that is taught literally nothing about the Bible. They hear phrases taken from the Bible, but a lot of those are not even specifically scripture verses. They're just, you know, what everybody, God helps them who helps themselves, you know, twist of scripture verses, and they think it's in the Bible. And therefore, they have nothing to base their life on. There's no foundation. And that's why they're stumbling around in darkness. That's why they want to have democratic socialism. That's why Antifa is screaming on the street for they don't even know what. That's why Black Lives Matter thinks that, you know, white people are the oppressors. There's a thousand conclusions people reach when they don't have a foundation in the Word of God that are completely wrong. So the best thing we can do is teach people the Word of God, right?
Amen.
Get them in their spirit. Get, especially kids, get that Word inside of them. Back to our text, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I'm sure you've heard this before. Peace is not the absence of conflict, but the presence of Christ. A lot of people think, if I just get away, I've got to get out of this town. How many times have you heard that? I heard that from growing up. I heard that from guys I grew up with all the time. Their life was a shambles. And so to them, their answer was to leave town and go start over somewhere else. And the only problem with that is they always took themselves with them. And it just was the same mess in a different location. If you don't do something about what's in here, it doesn't matter how you change your exterior. You're going to have the same issues that you always had.
Yeah,
yep, that's exactly right. There were two artists commissioned to paint a picture of peace. One artist painted a beautiful picture of a lake in a mountain in the mountains with a perfectly still, calm surface, not a ripple. Beautiful sunrise, everything perfect. The idyllic place that you would want to go and relax and enjoy yourself. And it was a good picture. The title of that was Peace. And another artist painted another picture. The title of that was also Peace, but the picture was a thundering waterfall. And about three quarters up the waterfall on a ledge tucked in behind the water that was barreling over was a bird in a nest with three little baby birds, and the bird was singing behind the massive waterfall at perfect peace, even joyful peace, not bothered at all about all the roar of the waterfall going on all around it. It was at perfect peace. And to me, that's a much better picture of the peace that God gives us than just getting all our circumstances to be perfect and tranquil. Because guess what? He said, it's not as the world gives, give I to you. There wouldn't be very many people in this world that could have peace if it was dependent on our circumstances getting perfectly peaceful. If you look over at John 16:33, Jesus said, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, here's a promise, you will have tribulation or trouble. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So I jotted down a bunch of scriptures. We've got about 5 minutes that I call peace keys. And I'll just start through them, and if we don't get done, I'll just pick it up next week. If you look at Psalm 34 in verse 14, did you know it's really simple to have peace? But you got to believe the Word, and you got to get in the Word, and you got to know what the Word says about it. Psalm 34, verse 14, key number one, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. If you want to continue in doing whatever your thing is that's sinful, you can try to find peace all you want, and it's never going to happen. Isaiah has a scripture, I can't recall where it is right now, but
26:3.
Well, that's a good one too. I'll keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on me. But the one I'm thinking about is the wicked. The heart of the wicked is like a troubled sea. It's, in other words, your heart's always stirred up and never able to get at peace. And actually, that one I didn't write down, but it's a good one. Isaiah 26, he will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him. That falls more in Philippians, when we'll get to that later. Then Psalm 37:7. So one is to whatever you're into that's sinful, stop it and seek God's peace. Psalm 37 And verse 37 says, mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. If you want your future to be peace, you've got to be an upright man. You've got to be someone who is determined to forsake sin and follow God. Psalm 85:10. Psalm chapter 85 and verse 10. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. So righteousness and peace are inseparable. They have to go together. No righteousness, no peace. Everybody out there says no justice, no peace. But the truth is no righteousness, no peace. And it's got to be the righteousness of God, certainly not your self-righteousness. One more, I think, and we'll stop after this. Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse 165. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. So it's not enough to just study the law and know the law. We need to love the law, love God's law, and we'll have great peace if we do that. The Pharisees knew God's law, but they didn't love God's law. They just knew it. They could quote it to you, right? Good place to stop. Anybody in this room want to get saved? Anybody live streaming want to get saved? You can tonight. Father, thank you for your greatness. Thank you for your peace and grace that you give to us. Thank you for your word that is building in us a little here, a little there, and creating a sure foundation against that day. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Thank you for coming. I'll pray with anybody that needs prayer.